focus on your word that would truly impact our hearts and our lives. Please lead us this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, our counselor, our transformer, that he would make and mold and shape each of us, Lord, into the men and women and the disciples you want us to be. Please bring glory to your Son through this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may or may not know that we are in a middle, by the way, we're in the book of John, chapter 3. If you want to pull your Bible out, it's page 853. If you're going to follow along, the verses, so you know, will be on the screen as well, but in case you want to look right in your Bible, that would be good as well. You can't always rely on me to have those verses on the screen. Sometimes I just run out of time. You're going to have to go to the old school, pick up the Bible and actually read it, right? Old school or new school on your phone. There you go. Old school, new school, whatever. We're going to be in John chapter 3. But anyway, John writes this book. Okay, for those of you who don't remember, John writes this book to address the false teaching and the notion that Jesus was not really the Son of God, that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, that he came when he was baptized and he left before his... There's all kinds of false ideas about Jesus. And this book of John that he wrote this some 20 years after the majority of the New Testament was written. So he has a purpose in mind. Okay, there's all this false notion about Christ going on out there. I'm going to write a book that spells it out. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the God. He claimed to be so. And this is what the purpose of John's book is. He said in chapter 20, he said regarding Jesus, he said, so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So it's so vitally important for them in that day and then for us in this day to know that Jesus is the Messiah. John goes on to recount, we're in chapter 3 now, John goes on to recount many of Jesus' miracles, the first being turning water into wine. The second one was a fulfillment of prophecy when Jesus went into the temple and cleared it out. We talked about that. He cleared it out and it said that zeal for my Father's house will consume me. And when Jesus walked in that temple, he fulfilled that. They could see that zeal consumed Jesus. And as well as miracles and prophecies that are fulfilled, John shares many conversations that Jesus had with other people. And in this case, that's where we start today, with a conversation. In John chapter 3, to set up this conversation, I want you to remember how this meeting originated. In chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples, they traveled to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And during this week-long celebration, John records, doesn't tell us what they are, but records that Jesus performed many miracles that week. And many people came to believe in him. So here he is in Jerusalem. He's performed many miracles during the Passover celebration. In some cases, driving out people from the temples and doing other miraculous signs. Now, just imagine for a moment. You are a religious leader. You are a Pharisee. You've got a high place in the temple, in the order of Jewish worship and Jewish leadership, okay? You have a place of honor, and all of a sudden, everything that Jesus is doing in this week is upsetting all of your fellow leaders. What Jesus is doing is confounding people. They can't understand what's going on. But then you ask yourself privately, as one of these leaders, he couldn't be doing all this on his own. He must have God with him. And so enters Nicodemus, one of the leaders. John chapter 3, starting verse 1. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus, how can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Here are some observations about how this conversation gets started. First of all, why did Nicodemus come at night? Now, all of us, we think to ourselves, well, he didn't want anybody to know that he was going, which is certainly a possibility. I think that it's more likely that during the day, Jesus had these throngs of crowds around him, and that he could not have a private conversation with Jesus unless he waited till the evening. So was he afraid? Maybe, but more than likely, he just wanted some private time. Did he respect Jesus? Absolutely, he respected Jesus because he called him rabbi, teacher. That's a position and a name, a title of respect and authority. Jesus would have been younger than Nicodemus in all likelihood, and yet he still called him rabbi, teacher. So he comes for a private lesson. He respects him and calls him rabbi. His attitude appears to be one of seeking, one of hunger, one of really wanting to know the answer to these questions. Now, if you compare this to Mark chapter 8, some other Pharisees, listen to this. When the Pharisees, this is in Mark chapter 8, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had arrived, they came and started to argue with him, testing him. They demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. When Jesus heard this, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign?" Now contrast those two points of view. These Pharisees come arguing and testing and demanding. Nicodemus comes discreetly, privately, hungry, wanting to know the truth. Now, what did Nicodemus want to know, and how do we know that? Nicodemus wanted to know about salvation. In John chapter 2, 24, John says of Jesus that Jesus knows the hearts and the thoughts of the people. That means that he knew the heart and the thought and the questions of Nicodemus. He wanted to know about salvation. Jesus knew his heart. And he replied to him, before Nicodemus can even ask the first question, think about it. He says, "Good teacher, I know you've come from God. Oh, you want to know about heaven? You want to know about salvation? Well, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again." I mean, immediately, why did Jesus just jump into that? Because he knew the question on Nicodemus's heart. You must be born again. Now recall that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which means he studied the Old Testament. He knew it probably inside, forwards and backwards. He knew it well, but this idea of being born again is completely foreign to him because he responds by saying, "Wait a minute, be born again? I'm just supposed to enter my mother's womb a second time? How do I do that?" So even though he was intelligent, he was wise, he knew the Old Testament, he was confused. So Christ repeats this claim. Responding to his confusion, he says, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." Now, first question that comes to my mind when you think about this, the second time Jesus repeated this, if somebody has got to be reborn to enter the kingdom of God, what are human beings without being born again? What is a human being without a relationship with Jesus Christ? Spiritually dead. To be spiritually dead means to be separated from God. If you remember the story from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden with God. It says that God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, had fellowship with God, something we can't relate to. He was there, they were there, they sinned against God, and God did what? He banished them from his presence, which is spiritual death. Being separated from God is spiritual death. Jesus, when when God had said that if you sin against me, you will surely die. And we know that they didn't physically die, right? Because they went on to live and have children and so on. But the death that was being spoken of is this separation from God. So ever since the beginning, every single person who has ever been born by default is heading for destruction. Every single person who is not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, has never been filled with the Spirit and made alive and made new, is by default spiritually dead. Everyone. There's no exceptions. Spiritually dead. Now, Paul gave a great explanation for this condition, this life without Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. He said this, speaking of people in this condition, once you were dead because of your disobedience and many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. And without Christ, you are subject to God's anger. You are dead. You are disobedient. You obey the devil. You follow the inclinations and desires of your own heart. And that's no wonder that we are subject to God's anger. And it's no wonder that Jesus said that you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's no wonder. He said, you, as you are spiritually dead, may not enter because of your condition. You must be reborn. You must be regenerated. There must be some kind of change in you. Otherwise, you're never going to make it. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus declared that God's wrath remains on those who are not obedient to Christ. He says in verse 36, and anyone who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Anyone who does not obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remain under God's angry judgment. So Nicodemus, he responds innocently and honestly with the question, how can all this be? Now, does he respond because he's just ignorant and he's stupid? How can all this be? What are the obstacles? What is it that's keeping him from understanding that I must be born again, that I must be changed and transformed and to enter into the kingdom of heaven? You know what it is? It's his religious education. He was a very well-educated person in the church. Would have been the temple or the Jewish faith. He was a Pharisee, which means he lived a very strict and moral life. And yet, his religious education, his preconceived ideas, and in fact, the traditions of his fathers, the traditions of his forefathers, you know, maybe where he was raised and so on, these things did what? They prevented him from understanding the truth that I must be born again, that I must be changed. This reminded me, when I was thinking about this, this is many years ago. I don't recommend this, by the way, but anyway, I'm going to say it anyway. I had a coworker back when I worked at Hydrogear, and we shared an office for probably about a year. I mean, I was pretty good friends with him. And one day he was talking something about his church. Remember, this after a year, I sat next, I mean, we sat feet apart. He started talking about his church. I thought, well, I just asked, well, I didn't know you even went to church, you know, let alone going to church. And so he mentioned a couple different things. And I just said innocently, a good friend, I said, well, are you a born-again believer? And he had no idea what I was talking about. He didn't even have a clue. I said, well, you know, born again. And I just kept saying, born again, you know how you expect someone to understand if you're... He didn't understand. I said, well, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Again, he was just like blank stare. I'm thinking, don't they read their... You don't read your Bible in your church. You don't ever preach from the Bible. How could this be a foreign concept? And he grew up in his church. Had no idea what it meant to be born again. Had no idea. And And so I got to thinking, as I was studying this message, remembering back to that time, I'm thinking, you know, some people grow up in a tradition, they grow up in a church where they have no idea what it means to be born again. They've got no clue. They don't understand that the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells inside them and changes them into something different. They're a new creation or a new creature. And yet, because of my coworker's tradition and his religious upbringing, he was totally clueless. Anyway, so Jesus goes on to answer, how are these things possible? In verse 13, no one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Now, the first thing to notice about this passage is this, is that Jesus begins his explanation, Jesus goes from teaching about being born again to teaching himself as the object of being born again. Teaching about being born again to being the object of being born again. I am the means. He reveals himself as the Son of God, having come down from heaven, thus declaring his authority to make this claim. Nicodemus might have been thinking to himself, okay, by what authority are you making this claim? This is an unusual teaching. I've never heard this before. And Jesus says, the Son of Man has come down from heaven, therefore establishing himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah, having come from heaven when no one else has ever done that. He is the means. He reveals himself. And then in mercy, I'm thinking, this is merciful on Jesus' part. Jesus gives Nicodemus an illustration he can understand. He says, remember back in the Old Testament? Remember back when the Israelites were freed from Egypt and they're traveling on their way to the promised land, and they start to grumble, they start to complain? You know, they're like, they're sick and tired of being sick and tired. This food, this water, and they're complaining and grumbling against God. And what does God do? God sends serpents, poisonous serpents, into their camp. And they start biting people. People start dying. And how do the people respond? They respond by pleading and repenting. Please help us. And this is how God responds. Listen, in Numbers chapter 21, this is how God responds to the cry of these people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now listen, the wrath of God was on the Israelites for rebelling against him. He sent snakes to bite and poison and kill many of them. When they repented and prayed, God heard their prayers and provided a means of salvation. Now notice that God did not take away the snakes. He did not take those serpents away, just like he doesn't take sin away. His wrath is still being felt because of it, but because of his mercy, all they had to do was look up at that snake and be saved. Now, Nicodemus is understanding this illustration. This is starting to make sense to him. Just like today, though, the wrath of God is still being felt by those who will not obey Christ. God, in his mercy, does not take away the consequences of our sins. Doesn't take away the consequences, the condemnation. But he offers a means of salvation through his Son. All we have to do is look up to the cross. Look up to Jesus Christ as he hangs there, his blood being shed on your behalf and mine. This is what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in me, everyone who looks up to me will be saved. Now listen, it required, if you think about it, you're one of the Israelites. You hear these rumors, your friends, neighbors, cousins, somebody gets bit by a snake and they die, and you're like, this is awful. And all of a sudden, Moses comes up and starts telling everybody, okay, guess what? Here's the plan. God told me to make this pole, put a bronze stake on it, and when you get bitten, just look at that. Now, think about how this works in your mind. You're like, okay, there's a bronze snake on a pole, and if I look at it after I'm bitten, I will live. Listen, it required faith on the part of these Israelites that had been snake bitten to look at that snake and know that they'd be saved. It required faith for us, a rebellious, poisoned, sinful people, to look up to Christ and to believe just by looking to Christ that I'm going to be saved. Believing in him, repenting of my sins, being baptized into Christ, somehow those things are going to save me. It requires faith to understand that, to believe it. No greater faith than the Israelites had when they looked up to the snake and they were saved. It is inexplicable, yet it's true. Like the Israelites, we must acknowledge our sin, believe in Jesus, repent, and cry out to God in prayer. Be baptized in the water and filled with the Holy Spirit. In Christ's own words, I assure you, you cannot enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. You must be born again. Now, why did God do all this? Why did God offer a means of salvation for you and for me? Because he loves my coworker. He loves your friends. He loves your neighbor. He loves your son, your daughter, your grandchildren, your spouse. He loves you. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. When God sent the snakes into the camp of the Israelites, he sent judgment on these people. They would be bitten, they would be poisoned, and they would die. When God sent Jesus into the world, he brought him as a solution, not as the judgment. Now, what does God say? What does Jesus say is going to result when we surrender and yield ourselves to him? He says that there is no judgment. Verse 18, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. That is, anyone who believes in me. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see what they see, that they are doing what God wants. Now recall John's purpose in this book. It's to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, to prove that he's the Messiah, so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that by believing in him, you will have life in the power of his name. The miracles that Jesus performed, the prophecies that he fulfilled, and his own declaration that he is the means of salvation, all points to him being the Son of God. And this truth confronted Nicodemus just like it confronts us today. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the earth to convict men of their sins. And that Holy Spirit who dwells on this earth, dwells in the hearts of those who have believed and put their faith in him. That same Holy Spirit is convicting all of us. This amazing truth. Here we see Nicodemus. If you remember, this is a conversation between two men. Nicodemus, a sincere follower of God, wanting to know the truth. In his heart of hearts, Jesus knows he wants to answer this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've been studying God's word my whole life. Am I on the right track? I've become a Pharisee. I'm a religious ruler among our people. I live a strict and moral life. Am I on the right track? Am I missing something? I know you have come here to teach us, Jesus. These questions that Nicodemus would have asked if we had the whole conversation penetrate our hearts because we have the same question. What is going to happen to me at the end of this life? Where am I destined for? Will I enter the kingdom of heaven? These questions exist in every human heart. Jesus teaches us here and elsewhere in the Gospels that without being born again, man is destined for eternal condemnation and for judgment. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, "If your hand or foot or eye causes you to sin, it would be better to lose them than to be thrown into hell." In verse 47-48, regarding one of those, he says, "It is better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out." That's not a good place to be, is it? Now, considering the horrific consequences of choosing a life of sin, choosing a life as a rebel, choosing to go your own way and do your own thing and be your own boss, considering the awful consequences, why would anybody choose that life when the consequences are so dire? Why won't people simply yield and surrender their life to Christ? It's inexplicable. The fact is that people just don't believe it. But there's more to it than that. In verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, "People loved the darkness more than they loved the light. They hate the light. They hate the church. They hate your Christian witness, your cheerfulness, the fact that you love people unconditionally. They hate that about you because it exposes their sin, their hypocrisy, their lostness. By nature, everyone is afraid of their sins being exposed. This is why people are so resistant when you invite them to church. They just are very uncomfortable. They're uncomfortable walking in the door. Maybe someone's going to know me or going to see me. Something's going to be exposed. This is what Jesus is saying. The Word of God is a light, and it exposes our sins. So to close this message, my note up here says, be patient, end this slowly. So let me think about this for a minute. I'm really good at that patience thing. Okay, anyway. So to close this message, I want to ask you, are you born again? Are you a born-again believer? Are you going to enter the kingdom of heaven when this life is over? The Bible says that we will know a Christian by their fruit. You know what that means? You will see that when they unconditionally love another person for no other reason than because Christ loves them. Someone who loves the unlovable. The Bible says when the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, He produces something inside of you. Love, peace, joy, patience. Sorry that I'm missing on that one. Patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. The people around you who know you as well, who know you, maybe not as well as you know yourself, do they see these qualities and characteristics exhibited in your life? Do they see peace in your heart? Do they see joy? There is evidence that we are born again. And you know it yourself if you just ask yourself these questions. Do I have an inner desire to truly know God? Do I have an inner desire and a hunger within me to study, to read God's word, to think about it? Do I have an inner desire to please him with my life, with the choices I make, the places I go, the friends that I have? Is there an inner desire? You know, you can examine yourself very easily with regard to your motivations, your desires, and say, you know, I don't seem to have, there doesn't seem to be any difference between me and just every other person that I meet on the street. The things that I desire, the things that I love, they're exactly the same as the world. Is the Holy Spirit controlling your life? Is he leading you? Are you born again? Listen, if you were uncertain about these questions, there's something you can do, just like the Israelites did way back when in the book of Numbers. When they realized that they were dealing with the consequences of their sin, many of their friends were getting bit by snake, poisoned, and killed. What did they? How did they respond? They responded by crying out to God, "Help me." In this case, they went to Moses, their spiritual leader, and they said, "Moses, help us." Now, whether it's today, as we close this message and we pray together, or whether it's tomorrow or it's another time, cry out for help to God. Say, "God, I know there's something wrong in my relationship with you." Maybe you're not lost. Maybe you are into the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you're just backslidden and you've lost your way. It's just, the answer is the same. It means to turn away from doing things your way and turning to God in his way. It means to repent, to surrender, to yield. Now, hopefully and prayerfully, none of you have to get bitten by a snake or poisoned for your life to be threatened. But oftentimes, it's really sad, the very fact that people have got to be in dire, dire circumstances. It has to be so painful to continue going down the wrong way that they just can't take one more step, hit the bottom, and they turn to Christ. It really is sad that it takes so much when all of us, with all of our faculties right here, right now, you're hearing this message, can say, you know what, I don't want to reach the bottom. Maybe you're halfway to the bottom. You say, you know, I just want to turn around now. If you intend to take a trip to New York and you get 4 hours into the trip and realize you're heading west, do you have to go all the way to California before you realize, you know what, I'm going to turn around? Do you? No. Well, some of you want to go to New York and you're 3 hours on your trip to California, or maybe you're almost there. You don't have to finish a trip. Stop, turn around, and go the right direction. Who says you have to reach the destination, get to the bottom before you turn around? But unfortunately, this is what happens to a lot of people. They're unwilling, unyielding to change until they hit the bottom and the pain is so severe that they'll do anything to escape it. Do not let that be said of you. This is what the Israelites did. They acknowledged to God. And you can acknowledge to him right now. You could say, "Lord, I don't know what I believe. I don't know if I'm a born-again believer. I don't know. I don't understand. Will you please give me wisdom? Help me to know and understand. If I am lost without you, lead me down the right way. You bring someone to my path. Bring a thought to my mind. Bring some scripture to mind. But lead me, Lord." Acknowledge where you are. Repent. Repentance means you say, "Lord, I have lived in darkness. I loved living in the darkness. I loved doing things my way all the time. And I don't want anybody to tell me otherwise. My way or the highway." To repent means I yield and surrender. And for some of you, you need to submit to baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. The Apostle Paul, if you remember who he was Saul. He was a murderer. He was a persecutor. He went after Christians. And Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus and got a hold of his heart. As soon as he made it to Damascus, Ananias, speaking to him, said these words to Paul. He said, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord." Have your sins washed away. Looking up to that bronze snake. Looking up to the cross, seeing Jesus Christ. Repent, turn away, be baptized. What are you waiting for? And for some of you, you've been waiting. Now, I don't know this is a fact, but this is a good guess. But this is where we are born again, according to Scripture. In Acts 2:32, look it up, 2:38, look it up yourself. It says, when you have repented and you've turned from your wicked ways, you've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says it there plain. Everyone can read it. Do you want to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? You don't go to God on your terms and say, well, this is the terms in which I want to receive him. You go to God on his terms, submit to his authority, his instruction, and follow him. Now, once you have received the Holy Spirit, and he is a gift, and he is remaking and molding and shaping you, there is a daily effort to keep him active in your life. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 says, don't be drunk on wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason why he says that is because it's possible for Christians not to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is under the control of the Holy Spirit. When he says that, he's talking about control. So if you are a Christian and you've lost your way, you need to acknowledge this. You need to repent. You need to yield and surrender and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and surrender yourself to him. Now, I'm going to pray for us. Lead us in prayer. And the best that I can, I'm going to touch on some of these things in prayer. And you know, as we pray together, I really do want every head bowed. I will bow. I won't look. I won't look out there at all, but I got to thinking, if you want to acknowledge to God that you want to acknowledge your condition and your question and your uncertainty, and you want to profess your belief in him and say, Lord, I believe in you, and I'm going to turn my life, I return to you, I'm going to turn away from, you know, just, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. No one's going to see. I'm not going to see. I'm not going to call you after church and say, hey, I saw that you raised your hand. You know, you got something. I'm not going to look at. I'm going to close my eyes. Everyone in here is going to have their eyes closed. But I want you to acknowledge before God, I need you. I surrender to you. Please forgive me and help me. And if you need to be baptized into Christ and you are ready to make that decision, you need to get a hold of me after church or during the week and say, I'm ready to commit myself to join this church, to be immersed in baptism. I believe this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul and many others. Do not resist the Holy Spirit if he is speaking to your heart and confirming what I'm telling you, because I'm reading right from God's word. Okay? So bow with me. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, reading and thinking about this testimony of Nicodemus, his obvious sincerity of heart, his desire to know Christ, to know the truth. Lord, knowing that Jesus taught him and did not condemn him for his questions, for his hunger and his seeking. Father, I ask you to teach each one of us to have that same humility of heart, the willingness to acknowledge that we need you, to repent of our sins, to acknowledge that Jesus is the only answer, that we no longer want to live in darkness, we want to live in the light. Take away that desire for the darkness in each one of us, Lord. Lord, for those that are sitting here right now, they want to acknowledge you. They want to surrender and yield their hearts or return to you. I pray that you would see them raise their hands now. It's a small gesture, Lord. The willingness to yield. No one will see. It's between you and them. In some small measure and gesture, you know who you are calling. You know who you are convicting. Change their hearts. Cause them to lift up their hands and acknowledge their need for you. Lord, I pray that you would confirm in their heart that they are putting their faith and their trust in you, just like the Israelites looked up to the snake, just like we look up to Jesus and the cross and put our faith and trust in him. Lord, that you are doing a work in them now, the step of faith. Lord, reward their faith. Draw them close to you. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, we remember this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. How tender your teaching was, how kind, how truthful, full of grace, full of truth, and that we emulate and do the same thing for those in our lives who don't know you, who are confused, who have questions, that we treat them the same with unconditional love. Please help us to emulate and to take this word into our lives throughout this week. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Stand as we sing.